chapter 14. Mark 14, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. As we move ahead in Mark's gospel, we're coming to a place that one scholar called a Markan sandwich. I think that's a right way to say it. Mark does this sometimes in his gospel. He's got two similar ideas that sit almost like the bread of the sandwich. And then right in the middle is a main point, a part in the sandwich that is at its heart the lesson that we're supposed to really learn. If this is a sandwich, then you have treachery on either side. You got the chief priests, the religious leaders who want to see Jesus killed. You've got Judas on the other side who's willing to help them do that. And then the main point sits in the middle. Here's a precious woman who knows the value and the worth of the Lord Jesus, and she is here as a lesson for us. So we're looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. And as we read, I'll remind you that the words that we are reading are, in fact, God's word to us. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is God's word. Let's ask for his help. Lord God, we pray and thank you for this word, which is true, which you have given for our edification, our growth in grace. I pray that you would appropriately challenge us and convict us, and appropriately show us our sin and our need of Jesus, and help us truly to see that he is worthy of our heart's devotion. Father, having forgiven me of my sins, I pray that you would again use a sinful crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We all make these kind of decisions every single day. It's an exchange or a purchase. And is that purchase or is that exchange going to be worth what I'm going to have to give up in order to get it? So there I am on the cereal aisle at the grocery store, and it takes me 10 minutes to make a decision that takes everybody else 1 minute. And here's my dilemma. I really do like breakfast cereal, but I do not think that it is worth $7 a box. And so in order for me to stand at the cereal aisle, you need to know that someone else has already made what you might say a decision of her own. And that is that Susan had to decide beforehand if my ability to carry groceries is worth the comments and all the indecision that she's going to have to endure while carrying me along to the grocery store. It's a classic cost-benefit analysis. But for Susan, it's a test of godliness, I'm sure. You make decisions like that daily, don't you? You have to say, okay, is the risk worth the reward? Is the effort going to be worth the potential accomplishment? Is the cost of this item worth the benefit of what I'm getting in return? Well, economists tell us that one of the factors that goes into determining the price of the item is a question like this. Is the consumer willing to pay it? And in that sense, a question of value. The worth of something is actually determined at some level by the eye of the consumer. Well, I bring that up because there's a spiritual correlation that is woven through the passage that we just read. Not that anybody who is around Jesus is, in a sense, technically a consumer, but they are all looking at him. They're all evaluating him to see if he is worthy. At a personal level, to be clear, we started our worship service with Revelation chapter 5, which tells us that Jesus is of infinite worth, of infinite value. The text says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing." Jesus is infinitely worthy. But what you think he is worthy of, or how you assess his worth, is actually a testimony of your own heart and its condition. Throughout your day, from the time you wake up to the time you go to sleep, you are unknowingly assessing the value of Jesus personally. If you feel your need, you have to decide whether you think it is worth taking the time to pray to him. If you want to know him more, you have to determine whether it is worth the time that it's going to take to read his word. If you love him, you decide whether obedience to his commands is really worth the effort. The more accurate test of what Jesus is worth to you personally is this: your actions often reveal what you think he is worth. And in Mark chapter 14, you got four different types of people who are assessing the worth of Jesus. And as we learn from them, we see that your love for Jesus grows as you see his relative worth. That's the main idea of our text this morning. And in the given week, I might read from four different commentaries or so. I might listen to two or three different sermons, depending on my schedule. I was struck by something that the staff was reading together, Dan Doriani's book, Getting the Message, and he points out that one of the ways that you can figure out a narrative and determine what's going on is you can look at the characters who are sitting there in the room. And that's what we have here. And so I'm going to borrow some ideas from that book, but also from Kevin DeYoung, who pointed out that these four characters are really worthy of personal reflection. It's four sets of eyes. I'm going to explain them like this. Number one, savage disdain. Number two, subtle disloyalty. Number three, slight disciple. Number four, supreme devotion. Don't panic. The sermon is exactly the same length as it would be if it was 3 points or 2 points. We're going to start with savage disdain. Verse one opens with a murderous plot at a time when God's grace should have been most clearly on display. The Passover, which was instituted in Exodus 12, is the annual feast that reminded God's people of his covenant love in the days of Moses. That by the blood of a lamb that is sacrificed and that blood spread over the doorpost, the angel of death that could have rightly stopped in any house in Israel chose rather to pass over all of God's people. And those houses were covered by the blood of the Lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began immediately after the Passover. Leaven, of course, is an Old Testament illustration. It's a picture of sin. And the symbolism is this, that God, who had shown mercy and grace to these people, having bought them out of their slavery, who delivered them from death by the blood of the Lamb, this same God would summon them by his grace to cleanse the houses of their hearts, to get the leaven of sin out. You might say, God said, I saved you, and in response to my grace, I want you to sweep your heart of sin. And so the irony should not be lost on us at all. 2 days before the celebration of God's grace, verse 1, the chief priests and the scribes are seeking to arrest him by stealth and kill him. It's fascinating, isn't it? The most religious people in Jesus' day, the ones who knew the commands most astutely, are the ones who assess Jesus with the harshest eyes. What is Jesus worth to us? He's worth nothing less than our savage disdain. It's not enough for them to see him decrease in popularity. They want to see him dead. That's one way to assess the worth of Christ. I hate him so much that I want to see him dead. And you might say, I don't think anybody would say that nowadays. Jesus is fairly comfortable to people. And I think that's probably true. Nobody would say, oh, I absolutely hate Jesus. I can't stand the guy. I'm ready to see him dead. Well, there might be some in the world who would say that, but not most people. Most people are not quite so abrasive about Jesus. But make no mistake, it's easy to put a polished veneer over that exact same heart. So that even if people would not speak with such hostility about him, they simply try to change him into something that he's not. They step back from who Jesus is, revealed in the Gospels. They recast him in character into something that is completely palatable to everyone. And so for some people, the concept, the biblical lesson about substitutionary atonement, that there's got to be a one who comes to substitute, to pay for our sins, is completely antiquated. And so there are churches that simply speak of a Jesus who didn't have to die to pay for your sins. What have any of us done that would be so bad that he'd have to die to pay for our sins? You don't need a substitute. And so rather they teach of a Jesus who was just simply doing what he thought was right, standing on his convictions. And though he really loved God, he just wasn't accepted by the people who saw him and knew him. But that's in a sense a pattern of self-sacrifice. Not literally, but figuratively. The casual observer on the street will affirm that Jesus is a Jesus of love, of self-sacrifice. But they would reject the Jesus who says, God's wrath is poured out on me because your sins were so bad that they deserved God's wrath. They would reject a Jesus who would say, I lay down my life to pay for your sins. And the other approach, I think, that lives in this camp is far less hateful of Jesus, but it is no less the same. And that is that there are people who would separate Jesus from his people. And they say, well, I don't really hate Jesus so much. I really don't like his followers at all. It's not Jesus I have a problem with. It's just organized religion. I got burned by the church a long time ago, and so I'm kind of done. But let me be really clear. Jesus and me, we're straight. And yet behind all those seemingly innocuous words, it's the exact same offense that the religious leaders have with Jesus, that the real Jesus is a genuine threat to your personal autonomy. Relative worth is what Jesus is worth to you. And relative worth is determined like this. Put Jesus on a scale, weigh him against the thing that you really, truly love. And for the religious leaders and for many people today, it's just personal autonomy. And that's worth more than anything that Jesus could offer. That's why when you remove all the smoke screens for them, Jesus is still worth nothing but savage disdain. When you come to places in the Bible where Jesus says things or does things or other writers say things that you do not like and they conflict with your cultural sensibilities, before you try to change Jesus or before you try to change his word, it might be helpful to remember that Jesus always means to push against your personal autonomy. And he does that on purpose. Because when he pushes against your personal autonomy by his word and by his spirit, he actually reveals your sin. And when he reveals your sin, he reveals your need for him. Your love for Jesus grows as you see his relative worth. So we started with savage disdain. The second way to determine what Jesus is worth to you personally is by subtle disloyalty. And so if savage disdain is the top of the bread in our sandwich, when you jump down to verses 10 and 11, you come to the bottom slice of the bread, and it's the subtle disloyalty of Judas. I have no idea whether it was the apparent waste that he saw in this extravagant gift Was it the scolding that Jesus gave in return to those who were scolding the woman? I don't know. It could have just been plain old greed. I don't know what it was that sent Judas over the edge, but whatever it is, the Bible holds three things in tension that I want you to notice about this. And the first is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, everything that we're about to read comes under God's divine sovereignty over all of these events. The second thing, Luke 22, verse 3, John 13, they both tell us that Satan entered into Judas. And so Satan is totally involved, and he directly contributes to Judas's act of disloyalty. And yet there's another thing to notice here, and that is that all four Gospels make it very clear that if God is sovereign and yet Satan is involved, Judas is completely responsible for his own actions. In fact, he is complicit and he is guilty. Mark chapter 14, verse 10, Judas went in order to betray him. Verse 11, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Do you see, friends, Judas was seeking an opportunity to hand him over. How could all three of those things be true? That God is sovereign, that Satan is involved, that Judas is personally guilty? Well, there are things that you will encounter in the Scripture that our finite minds will struggle to comprehend, and that's okay. There's just a lot of places in the Bible where we must sit in faith in a tension that seems hard for us to understand. But God says that they are all true. There's a practical lesson and a reason that I'm making this point. Sometimes in our good, solid, reformed theology, we allow our minds to get slightly twisted on this, and we will try to pass our own personal betrayals off as if we are not totally responsible moral agents. The Bible actually says that you are responsible for your acts of sin personally. And that's meant to be a fact to motivate your heart. Here's what I mean. If you know that God is sovereign over all things, there are twisted places in your mind and heart when you are seeking an opportunity to sin. And there might be a thought in your head that comes to this conclusion: God knows that I'm being tempted. God also knows that I'm going to sin. In that sense, it's kind of predetermined. And so just like Judas, God could even use my temptation and my sin for his ultimate glory and his purposes. Can he? Of course he can. But you and I are always personally responsible for our own actions of sin. Now the good news is that you and I have something that Judas did not have. The very fact that Satan entered into Judas is possible only because the Holy Spirit did not dwell in Judas's heart. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is your Savior on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, on this side of the ascension, if Jesus is your Savior, then it is Jesus who dwells in your heart through his Spirit. Can Satan still tempt you? Yes. And can your old flesh still try to rise up? Yes. But it is not as if the path to sin for you is predetermined, as if it's impossible to resist. No, in fact, when you and I are tempted to sin, that power which you want to call so powerful and so predetermined is not nearly so strong as the power of Christ that dwells in you. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus dwells in me. I am empowered to obey his voice. Mark is really kind of light on the details about Judas, but here's what he does tell us. Verse 10, he was one of the 12. Verse 11, they promised to give him money. Now Matthew says that they promised to pay him 30 pieces of silver in order to betray Jesus. This is the price of a slave in the ancient world. And so in spite of this close proximity that Judas enjoyed with Jesus, having heard him teach, in the very end, when Judas puts Jesus on the scale, The value of a few hundred, maybe a few thousand dollars, is far greater in the moment than his faithfulness to Jesus. And I suppose that Judas would tell you today it was not nearly enough, which is a great lesson for you and me. Though you and I are in Christ, though you and I are not like Judas in that sense, there's a sense in which every sin really is a subtle betrayal against Jesus. So on the scales of relative worth, you hand him over. You exchange him for something that will prove to be, in the end, not nearly enough. You might exchange Jesus for 1 hour of pleasure. Some of you will exchange Jesus for that unattainable hope of control. For Judas, it was money. Some of you might be willing to exchange Jesus for your reputation so that you could be well thought of by others. And you might be willing to laugh at a joke that's actually really cruel or really crass or inappropriate or even directly opposed to what you know is good and right. Others of you might be willing to crush another person in order to make yourself look better. At the heart of it, what you're doing is actually exchanging Jesus for something that was never really enough in the end. Here's why I say it's subtle disloyalty. We think it's subtle, but it's always more serious than that. When you exchange Jesus for something else, you never really do get enough in return. Your love for Jesus grows as you see his relative worth. So we've got 4 sets of eyes examining the worth of Jesus. For some, he was worth no more than savage disdain. For Judas, he was worth nothing but subtle disloyalty. To others, Jesus is worth being a slight disciple. This is the temptation, I think, for lots of church-going people. I think it's the temptation that's most suited to me, maybe to you. You notice from our reading that Jesus is back in Bethany. Most scholars believe that Jesus spent the week of the Passover in Bethany, which is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's the town where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And so this meal is in the house of a man named Simon the leper. He can't still be a leper because there wouldn't be a party at his house if he was. This is probably one of the lepers that Jesus healed along the way. My point is, though, that this is a town and this is a house and it's a party full of people who love Jesus. And yet most of them weigh him in the moment without any thought to his true worth. To them, Jesus is worth being a slight disciple. Because there's a point in the relationship with Jesus where they've got to cap their love, they've got to cap their devotion to him, and it's capped at the point of pragmatics. Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. Nard is a perfume. It's a cologne that comes either from India or Nepal. You and I live in a world that has lots of good smells. I sprayed some on this morning. I hope you've noticed. Perfumes were rare in that culture, and they were extremely valuable. According to someone at the party, this thing is worth about a year's wages for a common laborer. And so you and I need to think about this little alabaster flask is worth $40,000 or $50,000. Think about how long it would take if you are a common day laborer to save up $40,000 or $50,000. And then to go and purchase such a thing with 1 full year's wages. So it was probably a family heirloom. Now let's presume that their comments about the poor are strictly that. They're a genuine evaluation, let's take them at their word, a genuine evaluation of what kind of good could be done. And so they are fussing at her with this pragmatic mind. You could have done a lot of good with that heirloom. One scholar explains, it was natural for them to think in terms of provision for the poor, for it was customary on the evening of the Passover to remember the poor with gifts. In other words, thinking about the poor for them was culturally expected, and Jesus does not say you shouldn't care for the poor. He says they're always with you, and you should continue to do that. It's a great reminder, of course, that for religious people, doing good is not actually the goal. Even doing good in the world is not the end goal. It's actually the glory of Jesus Christ. So by saying slight disciple, I'm not suggesting that Peter, James, and John, the others who are there, are not genuine followers of Christ. They are genuine. Perhaps they are very loving of Jesus, but in the moment they place Jesus on the scale and they compare him with relative worth against the perception of what they might possibly do as good in the world. And so for slight disciples, pragmatics weighs more heavily than attention to the glory of Christ. And if you would not dismiss them too quickly, you might see that their mistake is your tendency and mine. They would never say out loud, "My Jesus is not worth my pragmatics," nor would you. For many of us, there's a point, though, in which Jesus is, in which love for, devotion to Jesus comes to a rational end. As there's a point where extravagant love in giving or in service or in sacrifice comes up against the financial decisions that I already made a long time ago, or my love for comfort, or my time that I want to hang on to and make sure that it doesn't get disturbed. And so unknowingly, you may have weighed Jesus as worthy of nothing more than slight discipleship. When there's an end to your devotion for Christ, you've lost sight of his worth. I'm not sure what that place is for you, but I think it's worth considering and even asking yourself with prayerful thought, "Lord, where is my love for you coming up against all the pragmatics of my life?" Your love for Jesus grows as you see his relative worth. What's he worth to you personally? Four sets of eyes. So we've looked at savage disdain, subtle disloyalty. We've looked at slight discipleship. But to this woman, Jesus is worth nothing less than supreme devotion. They have to cork the nard somehow. It's not just a sealed up flask. And yet this woman seems to break the thing. Verse 3, she seems to pour it out over his head as if to say, "Nothing in the world could cost more and be worthy of anything greater than my extravagant devotion to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is worthy of all of this and nothing less." Jesus says in verse 6, "She's done a beautiful thing to me." Jesus is going to the cross as a criminal, and in this culture, there is only one class of citizen who will not be prepared properly for burial, and it is a criminal who dies for his own crimes and then is thrown into the grave. Unknowingly, she has prepared the body of Jesus for a proper burial. But what makes this woman such an example of supreme devotion is that she loves Jesus because she truly sees Jesus. She doesn't see him like everyone else sees him. She doesn't look at him and compare him to other things that she loves. She doesn't weigh him against her personal autonomy. She doesn't weigh him against money. She doesn't even weigh him against kind of the good things that we could do in the culture. No, in fact, she just looks at Jesus and she says, "He is worthy. He is the object of my supreme devotion, my deepest love," because somehow she sees that Jesus is here on earth to make her the object of his own supreme love. And I don't mean her as indifferent from all the rest of God's people, but she somehow understands that while everyone else is thinking about the poor, the most true and real expression of the poor is the one who is sitting in front of her. That in this Christ, God has chosen to become poor in order to save the poor in spirit, in order to save the humble in heart, in order to save people who really are morally bankrupt. She sees that the surpassing worth of Christ is measured in this: he is worthy and I am fully unworthy. And she sees herself as one who needs what Jesus alone can give. William Lane, as a old scholar, I think he's deceased now, but he says that this gift is appropriate precisely because of the approaching hour of Jesus' death. I don't know whether she thought of this, but Psalm 41 is a psalm about the Messiah. And it's a psalm about a poor but righteous sufferer, one who is betrayed by all of his friends. And this poor sufferer is confident that God will vindicate him, that he will one day raise him up. Was it a right response to think about the poor at the Passover? Yes. But with eyes of faith, this woman sees Jesus and she says, that's the epitome of poor. What is Jesus worth to her? Nothing less than supreme devotion. What's he worth to you? Well, it probably depends on what you will weigh him against. Other things or your own genuine need. Whether you look at Jesus and you count what he will cost you, or whether you look at him and count what he will give you. And you notice, of course, that Jesus' words of promise are fulfilled right here this morning. Verse 9, that even as the gospel is proclaimed, what she did in response to Jesus has been told in memory of her. There's been two women in the last two chapters that we've been placed by Jesus as examples of a deep heart of love. There's that widow and her two little copper coins, and there's this woman. What would move you and me from our often cold, stony heart to a heart of supreme devotion? What would make you have this kind of extravagant love for Christ? Well, I would suggest that you must see him as he is, and you must see him as he was. That the eternal God, the high King of heaven who is worthy of praise and glory, the one who is rich beyond all splendor for the sake of the poor, like you and me, chose to become poor himself in order to pay what you and I could never pay on our own. Paul summarizes it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And you are rich spiritually in Christ. May your love for Jesus grow as you see his true worth. Let's give thanks to God. Father in heaven,